invite you this evening to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to James chapter 5. To the New Testament letter of James, we'll be looking together at chapter 5, verses 13 through 18 this evening. I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us tonight what it means to pray in light of the cross, what it means to care for the sick in light of the cross, what it means to live with a single-minded focus on your glory, your sovereign power, your grace, and your goodness to us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John Newton was a slave trader in the 1700s. He came to faith in Christ and he became a famous preacher, a faithful man of God, became an ardent abolitionist, and is probably most well known to most of us for his song that we sing, Amazing Grace. He wrote many helpful things, but one of the things I wanted to point out to you tonight is a personal letter that John Newton wrote to someone who was asking him about God's guidance in daily life and asking him about prayer. And he gives a warning in the midst of this letter, and here's what he says. Self is deceitful. And when our hearts are much fixed and bent upon a thing, this may put words and earnestness in our mouths. Too often, we first secretly determine for ourselves and then come to ask counsel of God. In such a disposition, we are ready to catch at everything that may seem to favor our darling scheme. And the Lord, for the detection and chastisement of our hypocrisy, for hypocrisy it is, though perhaps hardly perceptible to ourselves, may answer us according to our idols. It's a powerful warning. And it's a very important one. That we may very well pre-decide what ought to happen. We may very well set our heart upon a thing, and after our heart is already set upon it, then go to God. And then think about everything related to that in terms of what we already desire. And what we are really doing when we do that is we're trying to conform God to our will. And when He does not answer, oftentimes we are perplexed. We feel a sense of abandonment. But the problem all along is not with God, but with our own double-mindedness. Whose will needs to be done? God's or ours? James, in this powerful letter of cruciform wisdom, cross-shaped wisdom, everything he writes is shaped by the reality of who Christ was and what he came to do. And he bookends this letter with a call to patience and prayer. In chapter 1, we see this call to patience and prayer related to our own suffering, the trials that we face, the difficulties. He says, "You have not because you ask not." And these trials and these sufferings we face are conforming us in to Christ's likeness when we keep our eyes fixed upon Him. And at the very end of the letter, in chapter 5, he talks about patience and prayer. The look is a little bit different because it's not so much us sorting out what we're going through as much at the end of the letter is us caring for others and being concerned about others. And in this section, praying for others. But it is a call to patience and prayer. He bookends it like that because they are foundational to everything else, as we'll see even more clearly tonight. And in both instances, in chapter 1 and chapter 5, the warning is about being double-minded. In fact, in chapter 1, he says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Double-minded. Torn between two directions on whom we are to serve, what we are to long for. He calls us to overcome this double-mindedness with a fixation on God in Christ and a patient desire for God's will to be done and a prayerful life of pursuing Him. We are to attune our lives to the sovereign providence of God. We are to conform our lives to His desires and His will. Therefore, our lives are to be marked by an active submission to Him. Not a self-resignation, not treating God as though God is fate, but rather an active submission to God as Lord, as King. We are His subjects. His reign is over us. John Newton's warning is rooted in the fact that prayer is so easily corrupted and turns into a means of serving self rather than serving God. It is very often that we use prayer to simply try to get what we want. In other words, prayer can turn into our attempt to use God rather than a declaration that we are submitting to God. When we are attempting to use God, when we pre-decide what should happen, when we pre-decide the good, the right, the just, and we try to hold God to our desires, when we do that, we are an impatient people because we do not have the authority to bring about what we long for, what we have already decided is the good. And so our lives are marked by an impatience with God. And by the way, we can explain the rest of the book this way. If we are marked by an impatience with God, we generally have an impatience with His Word. Things aren't coming fast enough. God is not responding to us quickly enough. And when we are impatient with God and impatient with His Word, we are impatient with others. We are filled with a sense of frustration because we know what would satisfy us, and it's just not happening. And so we look at others and we are impatient with them. And we also look at others and try to gain our identity in competition and comparison with them. And that's why James says we show partiality. And when we are impatient with God, impatient with His Word, impatient with others, and we show partiality to try to make a name for ourselves, our impatience rolls off of our tongues. And so He gives us the warning about our tongues. And like the tongue is a fire that can destroy. And when we look at the world like this, we end up evaluating the world in terms of worldly success. And we begin to love the world to make a name for ourselves. That leads to boasting. And when we are a people who are boasting, we are generally a people who trust in riches. That's James. That's the way it works. The double-mindedness, the impatience, and therefore prayer to attempt to use God rather than trust God, leads to all these other daily manifestations of rebellion against God. And here's where he ends. This cruciform wisdom he calls us to manifests itself in cruciform concern for others. Now remember, the cross is something we would have never planned. We would have never unfolded the story like that. We are like Peter. Who Peter hears Jesus say he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, Peter does not say, you know, that's the way I think this should have unfolded all along. Peter says, that should never happen. That's not right. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. The cross is a wisdom that we do not naturally have. But when by God's grace we are saved by the work of Christ, we attempt to view the world through the lens of that wisdom. And when we do, it calls us to trust in God, and it calls us to patient concern for others. Cruciform wisdom and cruciform concern. When we live like that, we lead a life of prayerfulness. And that's what we see in this section. First of all, in verse 13, we see the praying person. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? By the way, in the Greek, suffering is the first word. It's emphatic. Suffering among us leads to prayer. He says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. In other words, sing praise to God, a manifestation of prayer as well. These are polar ends of what it means to live our lives. Sometimes we are marked by suffering, and we are to be marked by a patient suffering and a prayerful suffering. We don't forget the promises of God because our lives are marked by difficulty. No, rather, God forms us and shapes us as we believe His promises in the midst of difficulty to mature us in the gospel. But He also says, when we are cheerful, the word means good-hearted. It means happy in spirit. When things are going well, according to what we define as well. You see, all of life is about God. Therefore, all of daily life should be marked by prayer to God at both ends of the reality. What we see as bad and what we see as good. But when what we see as bad, God is still good. And what we see as good, God is still the focus of our lives. We are thankful to Him. You see, the issue is trusting God and not just simply attempting to use God. We need to come to grips with this. Do we just use God to get out of the suffering? Do we just use God to get what we see as the happy? Or in the midst of the suffering, do we trust God and know He's forming us through it? And in the midst of the cheerfulness, do we remember what James said in chapter 1, that all good gifts come from God above. In all of life. And prayer is the daily rhythm of our lives where we root everything in the reality of God. In all of life, we confess the goodness of God and His loving concern for us. Jesus, God the Son, died on a cross for sinners. We are united by faith. We are saved. We are forgiven. We are accepted by God through Him. The greatest act of suffering and injustice in the history of the cosmos. Our suffering, our difficulty, is no reason to question His love for us. It was settled on a bloody cross. Prayer builds into the rhythm of life when things seem to go bad, when they seem to go good, the priority and reality of God. But then James turns to a particular type of suffering that we tend to struggle with, and that is sickness. And he goes from the praying person to focus on the praying pastors. Look with me in verses 14 and 15. First of all, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, and over him is emphatic, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now notice we see here that this is a specific situation where someone who's sick calls for the elders. Notice it's plural, elders. Pastors are used interchangeably in the context of the New Testament, as well as overseers, or what's sometimes translated bishop. It's one office. It's what we think of as pastors. Notice that it is not a one particular Lone Ranger pastor who goes to meet this need, but rather it's the pastors of the church. It's plural. Those who are marked out as leaders in the church, elders in the church, they call for them. Why? Because the person is sick. The particular word for sick here is to be without strength. It is a debilitating illness. The picture is, by the emphasis of let them pray over him, that the person is unable to get out of bed. In other words, the person is unable to attend corporate worship. They're unable to be a part of the corporate worship experience and to be involved in the community because this sickness has got them in bed and unable to get out. And so the pastors, the elders, as the leaders of the church, are called in to go pray over the person. Now, it emphasizes here, pray over him. We see this is a serious situation. This is not just some sort of a light matter. This sickness is very grave at this point. But notice also what it says. It says to praying over him, anointing him with oil. The oil here is symbolic. Oil had some medicinal purposes. Oil is also a representative of the Holy Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit, the setting apart. Something would be anointed with oil. It would be set apart unto the Lord. And that's the picture here. The oil represents the hope is in the work of God. The elders are setting apart and asking for the mercy of God in a particular situation. So the oil is symbolic of the work of the Spirit. It's symbolic of the desire and the longing for healing. And so they come and they pray over the person and they anoint with oil. But notice that phrase that's so vitally important. It says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this is language very similar to what we see in the Gospels. When we pray in the name of the Lord, it will be given. In the name of the Lord, name is not just signifier, but it is representative of the character of God. when we pray in the name of the Lord, rightly before God. That's the picture here. John 16, 23 says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. In other words, in my name is according to the will of God, according to my will. Whenever you, my people, go to the Father and ask anything according to my name, according to my will, according to my purposes, it will be given to you. Then we see the next verse, verse 15. This is a verse often abused in all kinds of ways. Look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is often abused because it is so absolute in its declaration. But we must understand this in terms of the language in James, and we must understand this in terms of the way Jesus uses similar language in the Gospels. What is the prayer of faith? Well, let's think about quickly what it's not, and what it's often asserted that it is. Many people talk about the prayer of faith, and they talk about it's a prayer of certainty. You are believing God for a particular thing that you want. In other words, it's a prayer of certainty of your will. It is deciding beforehand to some people what ought to happen, and then it's certainty, no doubting, believing that it will happen. Well, that's not what James is talking about at all, and I'll show you why for many reasons, one here in a moment. It's not a prayer of the certainty of our will that our failure to doubt brings about. But it's also not commanding people and demons and Satan. There are some that would say the prayer of faith is a prayer of power, so you command Satan to get out, you command Satan to leave, you command demons to go away. Sin, sickness is in the world because of sin, and so you assert your authority over Satan, you command the person to have faith, and the idea is an autonomous commanding of the demonic realm, the evil one himself, and the manifestation of sin in the world, a commanding over sickness, just like Jesus has the authority to command over sickness. Some people say, oh, that's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is speaking in that kind of power to bring things to pass. Other people say, the prayer of faith is your certainty about what you're praying for, and therefore your certainty and lack of doubt brings it about. Now, what I want you to see in both instances is that you are the focus of both. It doesn't go very well with what James has been saying. I think about this commanding Satan, and I remember a story. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Fernando Ortega. He's a Christian music artist, and he grew up in a very difficult situation, a lot of gangs and stuff, and he was converted. And I heard him tell the story one time when he was a new Christian. He's there with a group of pastors. He's going to do the music, and they're getting together beforehand, and they say, okay, we're going to get together, and we're going to pray for God's favor, and we're going to curse Satan. They were charismatics who were binding Satan and all. He heard curse Satan, and curse only meant one thing to him. So it came his time to pray, and he said, Satan, you blankety blank, 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 and just started spewing profanities. Oh, brother, that's not what we meant. Oh, brother, if you think this passage gives you the authority to make pronouncements over Satan, it's not what it means. If you think this passage gives you the authority to be certain of your will and bring it to pass, that is not what this passage means. What is the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is a specific request to God, not doubting the power of God. That's the certainty. The certainty is God has the authority to do whatever He wants to do. And so whatever you're praying about, you're not doubting the power of God to bring it about. But you're also praying according to His will, knowing that He's God and you're not. And you're also praying knowing that however it unfolds, He hears and cares for you. That's what he means here by the prayer of faith. Now, let me show you that in several ways. First of all, he is certainly not contradicting what he just said about daily life. In James chapter 4, he says, don't even say, I'm going to go here and do this and that. In James 4, verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, do you think that he's saying, now about what you're going to do, don't say I'll do this or that. Say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. But all of the sudden about sickness, he's saying, don't say if the Lord's will, just command it and bring it about yourself. Not a chance. When dealing with daily life, you are to be reminded that God is sovereign and everything is dependent upon the will of God. And when pastors gather around the bedside of a sick person who has called them there, they aren't all of a sudden forgetting that ultimately things unfold according to the will of the Lord, not according to their will. So we know he's not saying, our will be done, that there's a dependence upon His will. We've already seen that anointing Him with oil in the name of the Lord means according to the will of the Lord, the character of the Lord. The prayer of faith is faith in God and the gospel. He loves us. He cares for us. He hears our prayers. It's like Matthew 6:10, which teaches us how to pray, your will be done. At no point do we ever confess our will be done. And when it says, and the Lord will raise him up, the hope is in the power of the Lord, not in our own power. And let me ask you this. Did Paul pray prayers of faith? Paul said, I had a thorn in the flesh, and I asked God to remove it 3 times, and he did not. And he goes on to say that that weakness in his life, looking to God, made him strong. Did he just not have enough certainty about his will of wanting it to be gone? Was it just a lack of his own faithfulness that didn't take the thorn away? Was he not commanding enough to demons and to Satan and to sickness? Was he a failure there? Or was the prayer a prayer of faith? That's why it shaped him, even though he didn't get what he asked for. But it's not just Paul, is it? What about Jesus himself? Jesus comes and he's fully God and he's fully man. He's marching to the cross, and then we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find him praying. Did Jesus pray prayers of faith, or did Jesus just not have enough faith? Or was Jesus just not commanding enough over Satan? Because Jesus prays like this facing the cross. In Matthew 26, verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That is a prayer of faith. He doesn't doubt the power of the Father. But he also is not doubting the plan of the Father. Jesus ultimately says he went to the cross for the joy set before him. The Father had ordained good. in the sending of the Son of the cross. The Son went willingly according to the will of the Father. And God accomplishes the salvation of His people. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is not praying a faithless prayer. It is the ultimate manifestation of a prayer of faith. You see, the declaration is, no matter what it is, we do not disbelieve the power of God to do whatever. But we also believe that He's God and we are not. And what we are saying is, Lord, I unapologetically offer You the desire of my heart. But I believe that whatever comes to pass, if I had Your wisdom, I would want what You allowed to come to pass. Right? A child comes to a father, small child, and says, oh, I want this. Sometimes the father says, yes, I delight in giving You good things. Child comes and wants something. They want something that'll bring harm to them. They say, oh, no, not that. If You understood, You wouldn't even want that. So the love of the father cares for the child. But the father is glad the child is coming to him. A declaration of relationship and trust. That's what he's talking about here. The prayer of faith doesn't doubt the power of God to heal the sick. But the prayer of faith does not doubt the will of God either. And when the prayer of faith for the healing of the sick is offered according to the will of God, God accomplishes it not apart from the prayer, but through the prayer. He's making that very clear to us. And did you hear the part, the next section? If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If the sickness is caused by particular sin, by the way, which is sometimes true, you do understand that. We see the sins at the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians, and the judgment of the Lord brings a judgment of sickness. Now, we don't need to make one-to-one comparisons because we're not God. We just understand the possibility that our sin can bring a judgment of sickness in our life. Now, we don't ever for sure know that connection, but we know it's a possibility. But he says here, if the sick, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You see, the healing, the physical healing, the being delivered from the sickness is just simply a reflection of the greater reality of sins being forgiven. That's exactly what Jesus is doing when he's showing the power of the kingdom. In fact, at the beginning of Luke, it says that Jesus was healing people, and then he was going to leave, and people were pleading with him not to leave because there were more people who needed to be physically healed. And Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God, for that is the reason I was sent. In other words, the preaching of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins is a greater priority over the healing of physical sickness. Physical sickness healing is a window into the greater power of healing from sin sickness that ultimately all of God's people will experience for all eternity when Christ consummates his kingdom in a new heavens and new earth. You see that? Make no mistake about it. The point here is that prayer is powerful. And prayer actually changes things. God uses prayer to heal the sick. And it's not just by the elders. And it's not just for those in a sick room with some debilitating illness. For he goes on to talk about not just the prayer of the pastors, but the praying church in verse 16. Look with me there. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Do you hear that? The prayer of a righteous person has great power. The phraseology here means it has inherent strength great power as it is working. Without a shadow of a doubt, God heals people through the prayers of his people. God not only ordains the ends, he ordains the means. And he graciously loops his people in on his work in the world. Confess. The word means to say the same thing. When we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God about our sins. It means that we are naming them specifically as he would name them. We are acknowledging them. We're not trying to excuse them. We're not trying to hide for them. We are agreeing with God about the reality of our sins. And we are to confess to one another. The picture here is that these are sins that weigh the conscience of a sick man. He hasn't left the issue of sickness here. But there are sins that weigh the conscience of a sick man. He knows that he has sinned against someone. So the admonition is to confess to one another personally. This verse is the passage that the Roman Catholics get the idea of a priestly confessor, a confessional sort of thing from. And Luther had one of the best answers to that I've ever seen. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, "This is a strange confessor. His name is one another." This is not some particular priestly person or some particular pastor or some particular individual. He's talking about the church here. He's talking about the reality of the one another relationship. Our conscience is weighed down, so we confess our sins to our brother or our sister. Not all sins to all brothers, that's way too broad. You know, I've known people to misrepresent this in the other direction. That is, we confess to one another, and so you just go around confessing your sins randomly to everybody at church all the time. That's not what he's talking about. The confession of your sin should only be as broad as the knowledge and the people affected by that sin. So if you've sinned against someone, I saw this. When I was at seminary one time, there was this service, and people were being under conviction. And so, you know, guys were coming up and confessing, and they were saying things like, "I just want to confess you, Sally. I've been lusting at you for years." Well, she didn't know that. Now the whole seminary knows that. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about at all. So it's not all sins to all brothers, that's too broad, but it's not all sins to a particular person like a priest, that's too narrow, but here it's the confessing of sins to one another when you have sinned against someone, when your conscience is being afflicted by the reality of the awareness of your sin. Notice what it says, pray for one another that you may be healed. What a powerful word. Don't doubt that God uses the prayers of his people, his church, to heal people. He does. He does. We are not fatalists. We are the people of a loving God whom we call Father. Jesus is our elder brother. He longs to hear the prayers of his people. He ordains not only ends, but means, and he uses the means of prayer to bring about deliverance for his people in all kinds of ways, including at times physical sickness. And then when he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What is a righteous man? Pretty simple. A righteous man is a man who is trusting God. An unrighteous man is a man who is using God. The man who is using God does not have powerful prayers. In fact, he's corrupted prayer in the pursuit of idols. But the one who is actually trusting God, trusting that God is God and God's wisdom is more than ours, trusting God that God cares, trusting God that he has the power to raise someone up from a deathbed or a sickbed, trusting God. That's the prayer of a righteous man. God is sovereign over the ends and the means, and He hears prayers and He acts through the prayers of His church. Now here in verses 17 and 18, He gives an example of the great power of prayer. The praying example in verses 17 through 18. It is the example out of the life of Elijah. Look with me here at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. Not a really good translation. Literally, it said he prayed, and with prayer he prayed. The idea is not a particularly fervent prayer in the sense that it had a quality about it that made it special, but that it was prayer, and it was not double-minded prayer. It was a prayer of submission to God. But notice here, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah, notice what is emphasized here. We need this example, because we so often think that there are a group of really holy people, and God listens to their prayers, but not really the rest of us. He picks out Elijah. A man here that is known as being a faithful servant of God, a prophet of God. But what he's emphasizing about Elijah is that he is a man with a nature like ours. In other words, the reason he uses Elijah is he knows that we tend to look at somebody like Elijah and he's a spiritual superman. I can't expect to be like him. And he says, let me remind you of who Elijah was. He was a man like other men. He was a sinner. He is a man who struggled with sin. He was fallible, not infallible. He was a man like you. Walked the face of the earth, got hungry, struggled with coveting. In the midst of a world of rebellion, trying to look to God by faith, he was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't some sort of different kind of being. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently, or prayed with prayer. He prayed. You pray. He prayed. His prayers are like your prayers. They're prayers of a sinner to a sovereign and gracious God. The point here is the prayer, the power of the prayer. But there's something that we note about Elijah's prayer, and it's exactly what is being noted by James here in this whole section, that his prayer was not double-minded. That's the issue. Not that he had some sort of special sort of formula, he had some sort of special spiritual ability, none of that, but that his prayer was not double-minded. It believed that God was God and God had power and that the will of God would reign. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it starts out, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And then in chapter 17, we see Elijah being summoned to the widow of Zarephath's home. And the widow's son is dead. And Elijah goes and prays over him, and he is made alive. But he's a man with a nature like ours. The raising was the power of God, not the power of Elijah. He's a man with a nature like ours. And the end that God ordained was that he would come to life. The means he used was the prayer of Elijah. Then it goes on in verse 18, and we have that most famous account that's being alluded to here. It's Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah says, let's call out to our gods and see which God answers. The God that answers by fire is the true and living God. He does not doubt the power of God to act. Now, it's not faith in his faith. It's not faith in his prayer. It's the power of God. In fact, Elijah puts it this way, and this is the reason why this particular prayer is being alluded to in James, because James is concerned throughout with the problem of being double-minded, that we might call out to God, but we might really be serving our own will, that our impatience manifests we really want our own desires and not God's. We aren't submitting to God, we're attempting to use God. Elijah says this in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Well, we know that Elijah cries out, that God answers, and then ultimately God brings rain again. How long will you go limping between two opinions? That's the same thing that James is confronting here. Not in the sense of Baal and God, but in the sense of the way we become servants of our own desires, our own Baals, and we try to conform God to our will. We try to use him to accomplish our will, instead of trusting him to accomplish his. James says, you are a man with a nature like Elijah. This is the prayer of a righteous man, because he was trusting God and not trying to use God. He prayed with prayer. It was a prayer of faith. We are men and women who pray to the same God as Elijah, and he still listens. I wonder if you believe that. The person who will not pray, and the person who is praying to try to get God to accomplish their own personal will, has the same problem. They're not focused on God. It's the same problem. The person who says that the prayer of faith is just believing what you want enough that you can bring it about, just believing that you have authority over demons and you can bring it about, is not trusting God. They are using God. But the person who comes and says, well, everything will just happen the way it happens, don't worry about praying anyway, that person has the same problem. Their life is not focused on God. When you stand by the sick bed of someone on the verge of death, don't ever doubt that God can use your prayers to bring the person to life. God can heal diseases. God can heal the sick. Don't ever doubt it. And don't think that he doesn't use your prayers to accomplish his purposes. He does. But don't ever think that because you want the sick person to be well, that that is how it ought to happen. You and I would have been with Peter. Oh, go to Jerusalem and die. That should never happen. And we would have been wrong. We don't have all the information, but God does. And he is worthy of our trust now and forever. If you and I are going to be conformed more into the image of Christ, if we are going to live with a sense of a cruciform wisdom, a cross-shaped wisdom, a part of the way God brings that about is the rhythm of patience and prayer. Look to me. Ask me. I long to hear from you. And trust me. But be single-minded, not double-minded. Pray like Jesus. Oh, if possible, this is what I ask. Nevertheless, the will of the Lord be done. Let's pray.